Martha Armstrong went to be with the Lord this week, and her service will be this coming Wednesday down at First Presbyterian. She was a long-term member here and was a source of great encouragement to me. She had a wonderful gift of giving and encouragement. And for those of you who knew her, know she was quite a lady, almost 92 years of age, but still fighting all those battles out there that have to be fought. And God greatly used her, and we're just so thankful for Martha and the sweet remembrances of her. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah. I want to do something different on this Memorial Day weekend. And God led me to this passage because it really helps us to understand where we are and how we then should live. How do you live in a dying culture? I mean, I think we all sense that we're in desperate straits here in our country. We really are. And how do we respond to this? And I would like to encourage you with your families even this summer to take the book of Jeremiah. Well, this was one of the great prophets in the Old Testament that God used in my life when I was a teenager, because I realized even back then that America was headed down the wrong road. And what do you expect when you're living in a dying culture? How can we stand like Jeremiah? And this is a great study for you if you haven't decided on what you're going to do with your family yet this summer. I think I'll just have you remain seated and pray here for a moment. Father, we do live in a very, I think we could all say, desperate times of great evil that seems to be coming at us from every front, from our news media, from terrorists, from without, from wrong thinking, from immoral thinking, non-biblical thinking. We're living in a very confused time, and chaos seems to be the norm of the day. We just don't know what to expect, even when we get into our vehicles and turn our radios on and hear the news, and they are troublesome times, and yet we thank you that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And I pray that you'll speak powerfully to us through this wonderful book of Jeremiah. And God, help us to know how we can live and how we can stand for the truth, and help us to be willing to pay the price as we stand for the truth, knowing that there is a cost to be borne. Father, would you take this book and just make it speak to us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look, first of all, at Jeremiah's call. And then I just want to briefly talk about what his overall message was, and then give you four illustrations that are so applicable to where we are today. Jeremiah was really called, not looking for the call, not wanting the call, hesitant about the call, but he was called. And in verse 4 of Jeremiah 1, it says, God spoke to him and said, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew you personally." And it's an intimate acquaintance that God had with Jeremiah, and a commitment to Jeremiah. Now, I believe that each one of us can say the same thing. We can take the words of Jeremiah and we can make them very personal. This has wonderful implications for the pro-life movement in our country, the sanctity of human life in the womb, that God knew Jeremiah before he ever was conceived in his mother's womb. Intimate with him, in love with Jeremiah, and committed to Jeremiah. And he says, "Before you were born, I set you apart and I ordained you a prophet to the nation." In other words, I had a special calling upon your life, Jeremiah, before you were ever born. Now, I believe each one of us can say that this morning. In fact, Acts 17 and verse 25, God says, Paul is speaking here, and he's speaking of God, and he says, "God has already pre-appointed our times, as well as the boundaries in which we live." God has you and me alive today. Not 40 years ago, not 100 years ago, not 2 centuries ago, but today, in the words of Esther, "For such a time as this, God has us. And he has already predetermined where we're going to live." I had a couple of couples last night come up to me and say, "This is our last time here. We're moving. One couple to Oklahoma, and I believe another one to Missouri, and they've been a part of the church here for a long time. And I take great comfort in the fact that God moves people around. God predetermines even where we are going to live. That's what Acts 17:25 says. So we can take these words of Jeremiah to heart, that God has a purpose for us. And Jeremiah, like us, was living in a culture that was declining. A culture that was drifting further and further away from God. You'll notice the names of the kings in the opening verses, and you had the godly king of Josiah, and Josiah was only 8 years of age when he came to reign, and he rediscovered the Word of God, and he elevated the Word of God to a new level, and there was a brief revival, but then you see this downward spiral that somehow we sense we are in our own country, and you get clear to the other end, Zedekiah, and Zedekiah is the king when the people are taken into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. So all of this kind of happened about 600 years before Christ. But God kept warning the people in his love. And I know Jeremiah, what really kept him in there slugging, and it ought to be a comfort to us, is that he was called. Look down at verse 8. He says, God says, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. God calls us, and then God goes with us. We have a vision, and that vision is to reach around the city, and especially focusing upon the inner city and becoming a church that's equipping and sending out and getting involved in the heart of the community. And a lot of us stand back and we're like Jeremiah. We say, but Lord, I'm not eloquent enough. I don't know enough. I'm not old enough. I haven't had enough experience. And God says, now wait a minute. Where I call you, I will equip you. There's a saying that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And as each of us think of God's call upon our lives, as Jeremiah did, we have to believe also that God has equipped us. He will give us the grace to be able to accomplish that which he has called us to do. And I can tell you, it's been the sense of God's call upon my life from the age of 14 that's kept me going all these years. And I'm sure most of you could say the same thing about you. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He did not give these messages of coming judgment without tears in his eyes. And that's why we have so much to learn about how to approach our culture. He preached and he wept at the same time. The problem today is that we do not see a lot of weeping as we address the issues in our society and our declining cultural values. You see, the manner in which we address the issues is just as important as the message. And sometimes we overlook that. We can take a stand against homosexuality and the breakdown of the traditional family values and the redefining of family here in America, and we should take a stand. And I hope you've written your letters by now, as we were charged to do last Sunday night. But we must do it with tears and not with jeers. We must do it with humility and not with hostility. It has to be with more anguish and less anger. And Jeremiah's message, even though it was uncompromising, yet it had its underlying theme that the tenderness of God's divine love for his people. It just keeps coming through every page of this manuscript. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 3 and verse 22. Here in chapter 3 and verse 22, there's a term that's used that we don't use anymore. And the message is, return, you children, you backslidden children, and I will heal your backsliding. So I grew up in a church where the preacher always focused on two kinds of people. One were those who didn't know Christ, and the other were those who were in a backslidden state. And that was a common expression in our church. Someone had backslidden. And all the evidences of backsliding in our lives. Well, it's a biblical term. Israel had backslidden from where God had originally called them to be. And I think we can say the same about our own country, that we had strong Judeo-Christian values upon which our country was founded, but we're a long ways from that. And we're even a long ways from where we were back in the late 50s and early 60s. We've all but practically made it illegal for the name of God to even be mentioned in public places. There's an apocryphal story about Charles Spurgeon, who was said to have slidden down the pulpit rails in London Tabernacle to illustrate the speed with which a believer can backslide. There are generally four steps in backsliding. Three steps due to neglect and four due to indulgence. There is the neglect of daily Bible reading. That is, spending time allowing God to speak to us and to encourage us through His Word, much as Jeremiah is encouraged through the Word of God in the very opening verses, as well as throughout the book of Jeremiah. God, in the midst of all of His conflicts, is comforting him, encouraging him. And then the second step would be the neglect of daily private prayer, that is, speaking back to God and carrying on a conversation with Him and bringing God into the midst of our experiences and our circumstances so that we're able to have hope in the midst of all of the stresses and pressures that are upon us as families and as a church family and in our culture because of where we are. And then there's the neglect of meeting together with other believers. I find the encouragement group that I'm part of and have been part of has been a real source of strength for me personally because we need that. You know, the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some do, but rather exhorting one another and encouraging one another. So much the more as we see these days approaching, difficult, difficult days. And then, of course, fourthly would be the indulgence of sin, that we drift so far that we just begin to secretly or even openly indulge in sin. You see that with Israel as they had their high places and they had their own false gods, and that's the background of this book. And the same thing's happening in our own country where we have developed all of these high places and all of these false gods, these things that we worship, these feelings and these various cultural phenomena that are part of our lives. We have... gotten to that point to where there's just this open, blatant indulgence in sin. You know, there were religious reforms along the way in the book of Jeremiah. That's why I say there's such a parallel here to what's going on in our own culture. We've had some brief religious reforms in our own country, haven't we? We look back to 9/11 of 2001. It was okay then, following 9/11, to sing hymns, to even weep. It was all right. It was all right to call upon the name of God. It was fine if you wanted to do Amazing Grace and other hymns publicly. But it was also superficial. And I think we all sense that since 9/11, we've even taken another drastic step backwards, away from Him rather than towards Him. And so Jeremiah uses three different, uses a number of them, but I'm just going to pick out four this morning, illustrations quickly to help you understand what's going on in this book. The first illustration comes in chapter 2 and verse 13. Very familiar verses. I've quoted this verse many, many times over the years. First of all, God says, I have an indictment against my people, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two evils against me. What are these two evils? They have forsaken me, that is the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns, that is broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now the limestone in that part of Israel, and especially this message is to primarily to Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, they had their limestone cisterns. Now probably a lot of us are not familiar with cisterns if all you have known is city life, but I grew up, we had a cistern. And where I live now, we have septic tanks. You must not confuse the two. They are different. But the cisterns in Israel, if you were fortunate, you would live in an area where you maybe had, because there's a lot of living waters, we would say, flowing springs that come out of the mountainsides. And what they would do in order to capture that water is they would build themselves cisterns. And if you can picture sort of a big cement vat, and because it was in limestone, they would have to plaster it. And over a period of time, the plaster would develop cracks, and the first thing, the cisterns would not hold water. Now, the imagery is God is saying, I am that living water that's coming from out of the rocks. You're trying to drink from this which has been stored for a period of time, and in a cistern, when water is stored in a cistern, it can get very stagnant, stale. I remember as a kid looking down at our system and seeing that brackish water and thinking that was the very thing we were bathing in. And all the imagery of that, you see, for us personally, that God is that never-ending source of supply of living water. He is that for us individually, and He is that for us as a country. And if somehow we try to form these cisterns, these broken, cracked cisterns that can hold no water, then we're going to come up empty. And we continually look when God wants to be that source of living water for us. There's been an email circulating recently, and you've probably seen it. I mean, actually, it's been the last couple of years regarding Daryl Scott, the father of Rachel Scott, one of the victims of the Columbine High School shootings in Littleton, Colorado back in 1999. And he was invited to speak to the House Judiciary Subcommittee that was looking into why that occurred. And what he said to our national leaders during the special session of Congress was painfully truthful. He went back to the dawn of civilization and how Adam and Eve had sinned and sin originated with them, and then Cain and Abel. And then he said, here I am today to declare that Columbine was not just a tragedy. Now, this is the father of one of the victims. It was not just a tragedy, it was a spiritual event that should be forcing us to look at where the real blame lies. Much of the blame lies here in this room. Much of the blame lies behind the pointing fingers of accusers themselves. He says, I wrote a poem just four nights ago that expresses my feelings best. This was written way before I knew I would be speaking here today. And here was his poem. Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You've stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms and precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere and ask the question, why? You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed, and yet you fail to understand that God is what we need. And then he said, I challenge every young person in America and around the world to realize that April the 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School, prayer was brought back to our schools. Do not let the prayers that were offered up by these students be in vain. Great words from a grieving father. Israel, like us, was looking for all of the help in the wrong places. They saw Babylon coming from the north and east, and they were concerned. What did they do? Instead of going to God, they went to Egypt for help. And God, the background of the book, God says, listen, Egypt's not going to be able to help you here. There's no help now at this point other than turning to me. What are the cisterns in your life, broken cisterns that don't hold any water? You thought about that? You know, what is it? What is it that you're really looking to today for satisfaction? Is it in God? Is it in your marriage? Are you just giving yourself to your business? You become a workaholic? Is it your profession? Where is it that's really the focus of your life that seems to be giving you all the kudos that you need to get by? It's a broken cistern. It's not God. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. I heard from a local psychiatrist how the Spurs defeat in the last 0.4 seconds sent a lot of families into depression in our area. Now, disappointment I can understand. Depression? 0.4 seconds? Can you get a shot off 0.4 seconds? I think we already determined you can't do that. Maybe that's why there was so much depression. But what does that say? Even sports, entertainment can become our God. And when our team gets defeated, we go down in defeat with them. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. And then there's the illustration of medicine. Turn over to chapter 8 and verse 22. God uses a lot of illustrations here to try to get through to the people. Chapter 8, verse 22. Now, I brought some object lessons this morning. It's just one of my pill boxes, one of my pill cans. But it could be salve, it could be balm. Notice it says in 8:22, is there no balm? Not bomb. I used to think that was bomb in Gilead. And we would sing that song as kids. There is a bomb in Gilead. And I thought, man, I'm glad I'm not there, you know. But it's balm. Is there balm in Gilead? Is there no balm there? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Now, Gilead was a place that was famous for its many balsams coming from the, I believe it's called the storax tree. And all of these various things coming from the storax tree would be refined there, and they would be put into containers, and then they would be shipped off to all parts of the Middle East. For example, Genesis chapter 37, verse 25. You remember those men who were coming along when Joseph's brothers decided to sell him to a group of merchants who were headed down into Egypt. And it says that they had with them a number of spices and balsams or balms and various medicinal things that they had in their possession. And so they ended up selling Joseph to these merchants who went on down into Egypt with all their goods. It was a famous place on the opposite side of the Jordan River known for all of these various things that could bring healing. So the question is asked in chapter 8 and verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there nothing there that can sort of soothe and salve the wounds of my people? And the answer is no. Why? Because the wounds of God's people were internal. They were wounds that were that attacked the very soul of man, the very soul of the nation. I heard one of the most eloquent speakers a couple of weeks ago when we were in Washington, Dr. Lawrence White, German. I think I mentioned him before, a Lutheran pastor from over in Houston. And he stood up there, and with that broken dialect, he said, it's the very soul of America that's being attacked. It's the very soul of America that's dying today. Is your soul dying? Is your soul become so calloused and so indifferent? There's nothing out there in the medical world that can salve it. There's no amount of antidepressants or depressants or whatever we want to say about them is going to be able to heal what's going on in the soul. It can only come by a return to God. That's America's great problem. It's our great problem. It is a hard issue. Well, there's also the illustration of underclothing. I want you to turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, I spared bringing some of my underwear. But I did bring something that I sleep in. V-neck t-shirts. These were made famous back in Israel, 1978. Jerry Myers remembers them. That's all you ever saw me in there. Notice what happens in chapter 13. Then the Lord said to me, okay, he's just trying one illustration after another to get through the people. Then the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash. Put it around your waist. Do not put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, put it around my waist. Now this was not the wash and wear variety. He said, you're to wear it, but you're not to wash it. Isn't that strange? God would instruct Jeremiah to do that. And then after many days, he said, what I want you to do is take that undergarment off, and I want you to take it over into the Euphrates. Now, this could be, the Hebrew word here is parah, could be a local village where all the villagers would see it. But he was to take this dirty undergarment, and he was to put it in a rock, and then let it there for many days, and then come back after many days. And when he came back after many days, he discovered that it had deteriorated and rotted to where it was no longer useful. Now, what do you think God was trying to teach the people by that? Well, your underclothing is the most intimate part of your dress. That's why you don't like for it to be seen. The underclothing is that which is closest to your body. And God was teaching the people by this illustration. If you look down in chapter 13 and verse 11, here we have God's explanation of this. For as the sash or the undergarment clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. God says, I wanted to have an intimate relationship with my people, and I desire that intimate relationship, and you can have that intimate relationship. But he said, on the other hand, my people didn't want it. And if they would have had it, they would have become a people of renown and praise and glory. And as a country, if we continue to depart and go down the road we are going, we will no longer be a praise and a glory. We will no longer bring honor and glory to God. It was de Tocqueville, the Frenchman who came to America, and he wanted to determine what was the reason for America's greatness, and he went back and he told his own people. He said, America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. It's only when we have that intimate relationship with God and we take the time to allow God to speak to us and we to Him that we're going to have an impact in the lives of people around us. We're no longer good to Him once we've departed down that pathway in a loss of intimacy. Psalm 9:17 reminds us the wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who forget God. Not just Israel, but all the nations who forget God. The final illustration I want us to consider is the illustration of a clay pot. Now, Connie didn't want me to bring some of the more unique stuff we have, but this is a clay pot. This was made by a potter on a potter's wheel. And when you get to chapter 18 and 19, the whole section there, chapters 18 and 19, are used of a potter's wheel. Notice in chapter 18 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words." I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made was marred. It wasn't perfect in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. You see, what God is saying to Jeremiah is, "Jeremiah, I am the potter and my people are the clay. And Jeremiah, I don't like what I'm seeing on the part of my people, so what I am going to do is I am going to make another vessel." And what God does is he takes, you've watched a potter at work, you can see him up in New Braunfels and I think up in Fredericksburg and different places where you have these German merchants that have refined it. It's a wonderful art, and they make these clay pots, all different kinds of clay pots. And what they have to do is they have to take it and they have to moisten it, the clay, and then they work with it and they put pressure and pressure and pressure until they formed it into the clay pot they want it to be. You know, that's what God does in our lives. He does that in a nation's life. He does it in our lives. He is continually applying pressure and circumstances. You're never going to be free from it. That's all part of God's discipline, his love, because he wants to make us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so when we fight against those circumstances and don't allow God to do what ultimately he wants to do in us, then he has to start the process all over again. Have you felt that in your own life? You get down to the end of chapter 19, and this is something else that he does in chapter 19. He's commanded to take this piece of pottery and go down into the valley of Hinnom, and there with all the elders and the people present, he's to smash it against the rocks. God's saying, "Israel, this is what I'm going to do to you if you do not turn. I am going to smash you against the rocks." Now, we know God has a plan for Israel. And I believe what we're seeing today in Israel is part of that plan, ultimately, for the nation. But why? Well, what's this all teaching? Let's just bring it to a close now. Look down at verse 14. Jeremiah came from Topet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all of her towns all the doom that I pronounced against it, because..." Here's the one singular thing that brings the judgment of God on a people. "They have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." That expression, "stiffen their necks," was used of an ox that would refuse to have the yoke put on. Remember Jesus' words, "Come unto me, all you that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your weary souls. My burden is easy. My burden is light." What he's saying here is, you're going to find my yoke to be an easy yoke. But if it's the yoke of this world, if it's the yoke of an enemy, if it's the yoke of the terrorists, if it's the yoke of a foreign nation, if it's the yoke of a dictator, it's not a good yoke. But his yoke is a good yoke. God said you wouldn't allow it. You just wouldn't allow it. You stiffen your necks. You wouldn't allow me to put that yoke on you. You know, nothing puts us in a more precarious position than attitude of pride. Pride always comes before the fall. A nation, a people, as individuals, pride always comes before the fall. Pride is the oldest sin. Pride is the sin from which all evil comes. You know, we hear that expression in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, it's the root, a root. It is a root. That's what it means in the Greek. It is a root of all kinds of evil. But the root of all kinds of evil is pride. It was pride with Adam and Eve that caused them to sin. Pride has been our biggest downfall and the reason why we fall. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about it. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be subject to one another. Be clothed in humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Is it any wonder that God spoke to his people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land. But the masses of our people today have stiffened their neck. Does it mean we're beyond the point of no return? I don't know. But I know that whatever God's going to do in our country, it's going to largely be determined by how we as Christians respond. What is pride? An unwillingness to listen? A persistence in doing it my own way? Stubbornness? It comes from an exaggerated opinion of ourselves and our capabilities. Pride is the spirit of independence. I can do it myself. I don't need God. I don't need help. I don't need other people. I'm just a self-made man or woman. When we develop a hypercritical and judgmental attitude towards others, it usually points up a spirit of pride in our own lives. Well, I can do it better than he can. I can do it better than she can. Who do they think they are? It's the root of all kinds of conflicts within the body of Christ, outside. Pride, bottom line, is what keeps us separated from one another. It is a universal and deadly disease that corrupts us all. Not the person only who's sitting next to us. It corrupts us. And it's corrupting us in America. It was Judah's problem. It's America's problem. And it's our problem. Now, we can't do anything about the people of Judah. We can't do anything about the people of America. But we can do something about the pride in our own lives. Let's just take a few moments before the ushers come to collect the offering. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. This can be your moment of opportunity to realize how much God loves you. Every book in the Bible speaks of God's love, that he has a heart that's bent towards you. He wants to have that intimate relationship with you. And the consequences of not having that are so devastating in our lives. But maybe this morning you're ready to turn to Christ. We invite you to do that. We have prayer teams that will be available following the service. You can come and seek the help and find the help that you need. There is a fountain of living water there for you. He is the source of all life. But maybe this morning God has been speaking to you as a Christian. You realize that there's just a lot of pride there that needs to be dealt with. It's manifested itself in the way you've related to others within the body of Christ. Maybe within your own family, issues that are present there that probably wouldn't be present if we'd just be willing to humble ourselves. We'd experience the grace of God in the midst of all of that. Just take a moment and confess that proud attitude to God. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. Father, as we give to you this morning, we realize you've given so much to us in this great country. And probably all too many of us, I certainly stand guilty, Father, of just taking what we have here and all the freedoms we've enjoyed all these years, taking them for granted. Taking much, but not putting much back. And I just confess that this morning. Father, help me to be more of a spokesman and to live as I would proclaim. And I pray that for each one of us here, that we might represent you well, that we might be like that undergarment that stays close to you and just continually brings glory and honor to you, and not only what we say, but how we say it, that we might make others thirsty and that they might be drawn to Christ. Thank you for your provision for this body, and we pray that you'll bless what is given to meet the needs of our people, our vision as we begin to reach out. Thank you for what's already going on and just the wonderful things we hear that's happening around this city through many of our people. And you alone can bring that vision to pass, and we're trusting you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together to be dismissed, and would you accept my challenge this week to try to seek out somebody that you can share your faith with, even if it's just in the beginning processes. Handing them a track, talking to them, doing something, kind word, kind act, I mean anything that you can do to begin to reach out to people around you. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, God's people said. Amen. Have a great Memorial Day weekend.